It's on now. Yeah, thank you. I appreciate that. So those of you who are listening to the recording, you've missed the first 3 minutes, and it's okay because it's just recap. So anyway, so it's this angel descending from heaven to proclaim the destruction of Babylon as a political and an economic entity, all right? So the great capital city is about to be destroyed. Its destruction is detailed here in chapter 18. The angel proclaims, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, unclean bird, every unclean detestable beast." We talked last time about the fact that, the dwelling place for demons was, this is more than likely not just a physical world capital, this is where they dwell. And where it says a haunt for every unclean spirit, unclean bird, unclean beast, unclean and detestable beast. Those are different ways, in my opinion, to refer to just some different types of demons. And where it says a haunt or a confinement, they have been confined to this city at this point in the tribulation. All right? And as we said last time, God is effectively rounding up. He sent out the posse, and he's rounding up the enemy and putting him in a confined area. Why is Babylon being judged? All the nations, verse 3, have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. The kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. The merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. And so the kings of the world, the rulers of the world, should have been worshiping God, giving him the honor and glory that he deserves. Instead, they were committing idolatry with the Antichrist, with Satan. The world has followed after her. The world has followed after her. She's made the world drunk. She's intoxicated the world. The merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. We're going to see more of that tonight and what all that entails and what that looks like and what really their concerns are. We'll find that out in a little bit. Here's another voice coming out of heaven, verse 4. This is God, it's an angel on behalf of God calling his people out of the nation of Babylon. And whether this is people or out of the city of Babylon, whether this is people that are already saved or whether it's a call to the elect, either way, I think it's probably, in my opinion, it's probably both. And he's calling them out so that they don't have to experience the same destruction that Babylon's going to experience, and so that they don't take part in the sins that Babylon is taking part in. And it's very important for us to understand and recognize that. You surround yourself with the sin of the world, the things of God are going to grow distant to you, and sin is going to grow near. And you're going to succumb to the pressure. All right? So God calls his people out. And you have this angel, verse 6, 7, and 8, calling God to basically pay back Babylon as Satan's capital city for the evil that she has done to loose translation of the Greek, to double the double portion, to double your wrath upon her for the double evil that she's done to your people. That's the call to God there. And then we looked at the shameless, bold-faced refusal to repent, arrogance and pride of Babylon. End of verse 7, I said, as queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. Oh, really? Oh, really? Verse 8, for this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine. She will be burned up with fire, and mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. That's the proclamation of what is coming. Now, tonight, it's here. Look at verse 9. And the kings of the earth who had committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail. What did Babylon just collectively say? The spirit of Babylon, I sit as queen. Death and mourning and famine are coming to her. Babylon says, I am no widow, mourning I shall never see. Verse 9, the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail. They will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. Merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses and chariots, slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which you, your soul, longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. Let's start with that. In verses 1 to 8, we said last time what you have is the proclamation of judgment against Babylon, right? That's, in summary, that's what you have. In verses 9 to 19, you have the world's response. The world's response. So if you're taking notes with me, just title this section, The World's Response. The first responders of the world we find in verses 9 and 10. It's the kings of the earth, the rulers. Kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail. Now, remember, there are 10 kings who have been ruling under the authority of Antichrist during this kingdom, right? 10 kings who rule under Antichrist and the rest of the world's leaders also together with them. Everyone who ruled under the general umbrella of Babylon's protection, their response on this day, because this happens in one day, is mourning, shock, dismay, fear. This is shock and awe. This is true shock and awe. This is crushing the head of Antichrist's kingdom. Babylon has, during the vast majority of the tribulation, been their place of solace from God's judgments. They've committed idolatry in Babylon. They've committed idolatry with her, with Babylon, against God. And their wealth, the obscene wealth and opulence, flowed out of this city. And they lived luxuriously from her fortunes while the rest of the world literally burned. And until the end of the tribulation, this great city is not destroyed by God. His judgment is falling everywhere else, but up to this point, Babylon has stood. Babylon has survived until now. And they are shocked and they are amazed. Alas, the ESV translates it. Alas, you great city, you mighty city. I mean, you can just see these guys. The kings of the earth standing around outside Babylon far enough away that they're watching its destruction, but far enough away that it can't touch them, and they're watching it, and they're shock, horror, awe, as they watch their capital get dismantled, get crushed. For in a single hour you've stood. Through all the tribulation, you stood through it all. You've stood all the judgments of God. It's because God never directed anything specifically at her until now. The word alas is an interjection of pain. It's shock. And this is not a gradual conquest by God. It's quick. It's devastating. God demolishes Babylon with overwhelming instantaneous force. This is like the divine version of the U.S. Marine Corps, right? That's their that's how they do things. If they can take somebody out with overwhelming force, that's exactly what they do. They wipe them out. And that's exactly what God is doing here. He's taking out Babylon with overwhelming instantaneous force. All right, so the first responders, the first response comes from the kings of the earth. And they're standing outside the city in utter disbelief, in shock. They're overwhelmed. Second response is from the merchants. Look at verse 11. Merchants of the earth, weep and mourn for her. Now look, the reason why. Since no one buys their cargo anymore. And then it goes on to list quite a number of goods that this city produced or was responsible to produce. People who are mourning here are the business leaders. We've lost, or the political leaders have mourned. They've mourned the destruction of Babylon's political power. Now the leaders of world commerce are mourning the destruction of Babylon's economic power. And they mourn because there's no more profit from Babylon. They've lost their profit. That's why they're mourning. That's why they're crying. It's like the stock exchange, the crash of the New York Stock Exchange times 10 billion. Their businesses are destroyed. No one can purchase their goods anymore. The ability to manufacture products within the city of Babylon is destroyed. Destruction of this capital ends the final semblance of normalcy or anything that would even come close to normalcy that remains in Antichrist's kingdom. Because now, finally, you have the destruction, the collapse of the economic system, that by which they bought and sold and traded and kept themselves alive. And it all ran through this capital city. It's gone. Any regular economic activity that still existed ended when this city was destroyed. Verses 12 and 13 give us the broad categories. This isn't intended to be an exhaustive list, but the broad categories of goods that were produced by Babylon or close enough to Babylon that they're considered exports of it. We're going to divide these into a few categories just for the purpose of being able to understand the magnitude of this destruction. First one, we're going to just go gold, silver, jewels, and pearls. Gold and silver, what's that represent? Wealth, right? Money. No gold and silver are moving anymore. This is the end of commerce. Money is done. They don't have the ability to trade, to function from a monetary standpoint anymore. So gold and silver, jewels, pearls, that's precious gem trade. So there's none of those things are any longer traded. It signifies the end of the normal banking system. Right? Precious gems are no longer going out of Babylon. They're no longer being traded from Babylon. Next, you have textiles. Fine linen, pure cloth, silk, scarlet cloth. All textile manufacturing and trade is destroyed. The things that John lists here, fine linen, that would have been, the way it was described there anyway, would have in his day, would have been the highest grade of cotton that was exported out of Egypt. Yes, Egyptian cotton has been good for that long. Purple cloth. That's a very specific type of cloth that the dye from it, it's a Tyrian dye that's extracted from sea snails. You have to harvest the snail and then extract the dye. Can you imagine how expensive that would have been to do that in this day, in that day and age? Silk. And you have scarlet cloth, which is pretty much equally as expensive as the purple cloth was. You went through a different process to dye it, but it's red. Red cloth. That was purple cloth, red cloth. Anything that was a high saturation like that, that was a bright color, a deep color, very expensive to make. That's why kings wore it. And the common person didn't. Next you have scented wood, ivory, costly wood, or costly wood articles. These are things that are normally made by skilled craftsmen for expensive houses. Things that you the wood is expensive enough that you carve things out of that. Cedar, a scented wood, you cut it and you line the inside of different parts of your house with it so it gives off an aromatic smell. We line closets with it today, but they used to just build the inside of houses out of it for very wealthy people. Ivory, they used that to carve things out of. Costly wood or rare wood. So these are all things made by skilled craftsmen for wealthy people. And then you have precious metals mentioned. Precious metals and marble. Those represent the finer things in life made by craftsmen. Usually articles that adorn the houses of the wealthy also. And it jumps into the spice trade. Cinnamon, spices, incense, myrrh, frankincense. All represent scents that mostly the rich had access to. These were used to scent their houses or to cook with. And they were all expensive in John's day. Then we get to wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, and sheep. That's representative of the agricultural industry. And that was the lion's share of the economy in that day. If you wiped out agriculture, the economy was crushed. That was it. And here the trade of all of these things is destroyed. And that was, as I said, the primary commodity of the day. So if agriculture failed, the entire economic system would have collapsed on itself. Next he lists horses and chariots, right? Horses and chariots represent some of the top military technology of the day. That's the defense industry. It affected the different nations' ability to purchase military hardware to defend themselves. That's gone. And interestingly enough, at the very end, you have slaves. And then John puts a face to it. I like that. That is human souls. Under Antichrist's system, there's going to be the reemergence of the slave trade. And that sick system where one human enslaves another is as a result of Antichrist's rule. That really shouldn't come as a surprise to us. Why? Well, that's what Satan's been doing since the beginning. When Adam and Eve originally sinned, he plunged them into slavery to sin. And attempted to get all of humanity under his control, under his mastery, under slavery to him. And so that shouldn't shock anybody that he would be seeking to reinstitute the slave system. Now, the list here of all these things that are destroyed is, like I said, not comprehensive, but this represents every major industry, every major area of industry and trade in the known world. Everything. It stops when Babylon is crushed. This is the complete collapse of every economic, financial, trade, and industry division. And in verse 14, you see the merchant's lament. Or the first part of their lament. And they say, the fruit for which your soul longed, meaning the soul of Babylon, the heart of Babylon, has gone from you. All your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. Verse 14, where it talks about the fruit for which you long, the fruit, the things that Babylon produced. Fruit here is the production of Babylon. All this great city produces in every industry is what it's referring to here. So everything that he's just discussed, basically. All those things that were just enumerated, from gold all the way down to slave trade. And when he says, the fruit that your soul longed for, what he means by that is that the inhabitants of Babylon, the leaders, the merchants, the people themselves had a great lust for all these possessions. We're here to acquire possessions. We're here to build up our wealth. We're here to further me. That's what it's all about. How much I can gather. It's the love of possessions, the love of things, the acclimation of wealth. And it's interesting because the fruit for which your soul longed, it's a craving. I must have more, is the idea that's here in the text. And no matter how much they had, they wanted more. It is an absolutely insatiable lust. And it comes from the core of their identity, doesn't it? The fruit for which your soul longed. The heart of who these people were, who they are at the basic core of everything else. You strip away everything else. This is who they essentially are, a people that craves, that lusts after these things. And so what drives them is a lust, a thirst for the acquisition of things and the profit and the opulent wealth from the sale of them. Then the merchants say, that's gone away from you. And the tense and the meaning of that word indicate a permanent condition. It's gone away. It's gone. It's forever gone. You can never get it back. It will never exist in you again. In other words, it's gone and it's not coming back. And when he uses the expression delicacies and splendors, these are interesting word choices. Delicacies refers to what is bright, shiny, or luxurious. Jewels, gold, those kinds of things, they're gone. Splendor refers to things that have a glistening quality. In other words, whatever makes the city shine. It's a reference to the city's, what they would call the city's glory, or what makes it appear to be splendid. Taken together, it refers to all that is luxurious, all that seems to give this city the appearance of glory, all that they would look at and say, this is what mankind says is great. What mankind says we should lust after. What mankind says we should be in awe of, be impressed by. It's all that impresses, all that entices, and all that causes man to lust after it and be overwhelmed with its splendor. This is just dripping over the top opulence. And this is the greatest, most impressive city humanity up to this point has ever known. Then we come to the end of that first lament, and he says, and talking about all these things, and the merchants say, are lost to you, are lost. That word lost is the Greek word for destroy. Interestingly enough, it has a very close relationship to the Greek word apollyon. It sounds very much like it too. Apollyon is one of the proper names for Satan, and it means destroyer. So I find it very interesting that the capital city of the destroyer is destroyed. And then they finish with, those things will never be found again. The word never is a double negative in the original. It's the strongest negation possible. In other words, never under any circumstances will those things ever be present in you ever again. They're gone forever. You had them, you lusted after them, you thirsted after them, you replaced God with them, and now they are deprived from you forever because you sought them instead of God. That's the idea here. And so the devastation that God lays on Babylon is so complete, the eyewitnesses, as they're watching the devastation take place, they see it. Again, they're just shocked. And they realize this devastation is so bad, it is so final, it is so complete that God is raining down upon it. There is no hope of rebuilding. There is no hope of going back. It's done. It's final. Now the merchants have a second lament the text gives us in verses 15, 16, and 17. And it says, the merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, just like the leaders, right? Weeping and mourning aloud. Again, we find that word, alas. Alas, alas for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and jewels and with pearls. For in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste. Just like the kings, in a lot of ways, they're probably standing, the idea that's in the pictures, they're together there with the leaders, and they're just far enough away to not have to endure Babylon's destruction, and as they're watching it be dismantled by God, they're weeping and they're mourning. But they're not mourning because of repentance of sin. The unsaved world doesn't do that in the book of Revelation. They're weeping, they're mourning. Why? They're what now? Yeah. Everything is gone. All of their profit, all of their stuff. So they're weeping not because of repentance of sin, not of concern for the city. You don't see them standing here going, oh, the poor inhabitants of Babylon, if only they had repented. They lost their source of profit. They lost their opulence, their excessive wealth. That's right. So they're not concerned with others. They're not concerned with their sin and repentance. They're concerned with one thing, themselves. And up until now, they've been content to sit in Babylon and watch the rest of the world burn. And they've made profit as the rest of the world burned. Now they've lost their profit and their only concern is self. And if there was ever, ever a scenario where you had people who had gained the world and lost their own soul, this is it. Mark 8:36, Jesus said, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world? Literally to have the entire world at your command, at your control, to have all the wealth of the world under you. And that's what Babylon had. Ultimately, all the wealth of the world under the control of Antichrist. But if you were in his system, if you were a ruler in this, if you were a merchant in this, if you were bought into the system, you had wealth like the world's never seen. It's gone. 1 hour, gone. And here's the problem. They've lost the world, and they're lamenting over it, and they don't even realize that they've lost their souls. That they're clueless. They didn't see the destruction of God that he brought on the city and go, oh, God has brought great destruction on us because of our sin. We have to repent or we'll be lost. They said, God has brought great destruction upon this city. Oh, we've lost our wealth. How horrible. There's nothing more horrible than the destruction of our opulence. The destruction of our exaggeration. You say, well, what was exaggerated, Pastor Jeremy? Everything. Life was exaggerated under their control. They lament the loss of riches. They lament the beauty of the wealth that is destroyed. They lament the destruction of their gorgeous city. They lament the swiftness of God's judgment, but they do not lament their own sin. They do not lament their need for a Savior. They do not lament the judgment of God is raining down around them and refuse to recognize why. The love of riches has blinded them to their sin. Now, does it make more sense when you understand the statement of Jesus, it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven? Because even when they are visibly watching the judgment of God fall, they still haven't gotten it. They still don't understand. They still refuse to repent. And they're just mourning the loss of their wealth. That's all they care about. By the way, just in case there's any confusion, I have many times heard a number of preachers talking about that verse, that expression that Jesus used, it's easier for a rich man or for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And I've heard many a preacher say, oh, well, there was this really small gate in the wall of the city of Jerusalem. And a camel, if you took, you know, its saddle and everything else off of it, a small one could just squeeze through it. That has nothing to do with what Jesus said. There was a gate, a very small door in the wall of Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle. And it was built about 200 years after Jesus said that. So, I'm sorry? Yeah. Well, he is a prophet, but had he meant that, they would have had no clue what he was talking about. So he literally was saying, and understand, the eye of a needle is the smallest opening that they could imagine. A camel is the largest land animal in Palestine. And he told the people, it is literally easier for the largest animal that you have in your brain or have ever seen to pass through the smallest opening that you can possibly imagine. And the reason that's the case is because the rich man trusts in his wealth. Just like these guys are doing. And even as their city is burning, they're still refusing to give up that. So the love of riches has blinded them to their sin. And they're all mourning, oh, what a tragedy, all this wealth is lost. And they don't see the greater tragedy of their lost soul. And guys, the sad thing for us is that we can be just like them. It's really easy for us to sit here and point the finger at them and say, how wicked you are. And they are. It's very easy for us to do that. But when we are enticed with the lure of the world, when we are enticed with wealth, when we're enticed with the American dream, when we're enticed by the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, it's really easy. I mean, you just neglect prayer and your time in the Word for a little while, and you're a little bit closer to the world than you used to be, and soon your desires start to be what the world desires, and soon you're not as desirous of the things of God because you're not in prayer with Him and because you're not reading His Word nearly as much. And maybe you might feel the need to be close to God, and you might be convicted about it, and you might be convicted about the fact that you aren't. That's the Holy Spirit convicting you. But if you neglect that conviction, you eventually get to the point where you don't care, don't you? And that's not even the worst part. Yes?
Yeah.
Right. Right. So once you reach that point, it should trouble you that you don't care. And if it does, then maybe you'll do something about it. But if you don't, eventually you're not going to care. And then even worse than that, you're going to care. You're not going to care that you don't care. The worst part is not when you say, man, I'm starting to realize I don't care about this, and that's really bad. I shouldn't be that way. It's when you say, I don't care, and you know what? It doesn't bother me that I don't care anymore. That's trouble. Caught up in the pursuit of the world, your eyes are blinded to holiness because they're fixated on what others have that you don't. You traded your passion for Christ for the passion for possessions or fancy things or outdoing your neighbors or a life of climbing the corporate ladder and neglecting your family. And you wind up down a road that you do not want to be on, a road that is very far from God, that is sin entrenched, and now at that point you've got to break the habits that you formed, and you've got to confess that all of that is sin and return to dedicated time with the Lord every day. And realize again that Christ is more valuable to you than anything else. Realize again that truth that drew you to salvation. And if that's you, if that's the road you've gone down or the road that you're on right now, you need to understand that He welcomes us back to full fellowship with Him. But you need to understand that He is more precious to you than anything else. You can't hold the world as precious and have Christ be dear to you also. That's right. And that's true because Christ doesn't play second fiddle to anything or anybody. John, who happened to write the book of Revelation, summed this up very succinctly in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. In other words, they're not saved. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away. It's going to be destroyed, along with its lusts, along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. All right, we've got the lament of the world leaders, the lament of the economic leaders. Now, third, you have the lament of those who make their living from the sea, or the tradesmen. Last half of verse 17. And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all those whose trade is on the sea, stood far off. So you've got the king standing far off. You've got the merchant standing far off. You've got the tradesmen, the men of the sea standing far off. And they cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like
that great city. And they threw dust on their heads, and they wept and mourned, crying out. Here's that word again, third time. Alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. And in a single hour, she has been laid waste. Laid waste. All right. Verse 17, the last half. Shipmasters, seafaring men, sailors, and all those whose trade is on the sea stood far off. These are captains. Those who command ships of trade, those who travel by the sea. Sailors, the men who man those vessels. Sea merchants, the men who actually do the work of the trading. The passengers on those vessels. They stand far away also, so as not to be destroyed together with the city. And so from this we understand that Babylon is an important seafaring distribution center. And now she has no more goods to transport by sea. And everyone who made her living on the sea trade is unemployed. Babylon supplied the world with goods. Now she's laid waste, and so is her trade. She's done. They threw dust on their heads. That's a symbol in John's day of what? Mourning. Mourning. It's a symbol of mourning, a symbol of great loss. And again, they're not mourning their sin and repenting. They're mourning their lost prophet. They're mourning their pain because they lost what they had. They have shock at her quick destruction. That morning when they woke up, they had a job and they were in a happy place with all the wealth they could possibly imagine. And now at the end of the day, they have nothing. So don't trust in wealth, right? The book of Proverbs says it runs through your hands like water. It's like trying to hold on to water. Everything we have could be gone in an instant. Every person that there is will disappoint you. Every possession that you have is going to lose its charm to you the longer that you have it. Possessions only have value in this life, and they cannot help you in the next. So we don't put our trust in them, put our trust in what we have, put our trust in our riches. We don't hold tightly to them. We don't look to them to save us, do we? Trust in God.
That's what the look at the economic crisis happened back in 2008.
Yeah.
It's a good example.
Yeah. Yeah, housing bubble burst, right? That was one of the big things that hit, and then the banks started to fail.
And everybody in the one.
Why? Because if we can do whatever we can do to keep this system, keep propping it up, we can keep our wealth. And maybe we can prop it up long enough until it's the next guy's problem. None. No desire to repent whatsoever. Yeah. So we trust in God and we value Christ above everything else. We keep coming back to that, don't we? They refused to value him. He had no value in their eyes. And guys, we demonstrate his value to us by what we love. We demonstrate his value to others by what we desire, what we give our time to, what we, painful word, worship. And if there is anything that in any way, shape, or form has replaced God or gets any part of the worship that he deserves from your heart, then you are worshiping that. That's idolatry. And we demonstrate his value by what we obey. If you
love me, you will keep my commandments. So do we obey our lust by pursuing whatever we crave? Or do we obey Christ by pursuing godliness? All right. Got a few minutes left, and I've still got a little bit of material. Let's start to look at heaven's response. Yeah, Nancy, go ahead. You guys haven't asked me any questions at all tonight. Yeah. Okay.
And so, some of it is future, some of it is present. But then when you get to, like, the merchants, let's say, the merchants that will stand far off, and the kings of the earth will meet.
Mm-hmm. My brain isn't incredibly functional right now, so it may well be me, but I'm not following you real well, Nancy. And that's and that's important. Okay, that's really good, and I get what you mean by the tenses, but like. You mean, for instance, roll me through an example. Like in verse 9, are you saying the kings of the earth who committed, past tense, sexual immorality, they will, future tense, stand far off? Is that what you're asking about? Yeah. The thing about the book of Revelation that you have to understand is, again, we're always talking about the history of the future. Yeah. So all throughout the tribulation, the kings of the earth have been committing immorality with Babylon against God. All right? So from the point of, if you want to look at this temporally, from the point of where destruction is happening right now, they did do this, and then as destruction is falling, when it falls, they will mourn. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Right. Yes. So also remember that as John is relating this to you, as he's, there's a moment where he's watching this and it's really hard to write while he's watching. So this is something that he's writing after he's seen it. So I saw it, and as I saw it, they stood. So I would say suppress that desire, with the tenses, only to understand that this is what they did do, and now they will mourn. Regina.
Well, it just seems like the merchants aren't there as it's happening. They became rich, and then they will after it happens, but the sailors are watching as it happens.
I think they're all... So basically, he's taking you through three different classes of people. And he's saying, okay, now, let me tell you about the kings of the earth. They did this, and they stood far off while the city was being destroyed. So they had committed sexual immorality with the city. They committed that means idolatry with Babylon. As it was being destroyed, as I saw it, they stood far off, and they will lament, basically. And then he goes back. It's going back, so it goes through one class of people, and then it comes back and takes you through another class of people, and it goes back and takes you through a third class of people. And I would have to go back and check the tense of every one of those verbs in the original. I'm not going to do that right now. But that's what I would need to do to... But I really think that's what's going on. So in this case, that's one of the things about Revelation is, remember, we're standing where we are looking forward to events that will happen. There's your verb tenses. John has already seen this, and so he's recording it as if it has happened. Exactly. Glenn. We have time. Go ahead. Well, sure, of course. A lot of them are dead. Oh, I mean, you know, you've had a lot of destruction at this point. Sure. I take it that way. You know, once an elephant's dead, that ivory tusk, that tusk is good for a long time. Yes, you can harvest the ivory off a dead elephant just as well as you can a living one. And it's mentioned, I mean, it already is valuable, but it's mentioned among, you know, some of the most valuable things there are here.
A couple things. I mean, you've got here, you've got all the great seafaring captains are, you know, they're, so it's very possible. I mean, now, you know, but yeah, I mean, it's right on the banks Euphrates. I think, is it the Euphrates or the Tigris? Euphrates, right? Like I said, my brain's not, I'm sleep deprived right now, guys. So it's right on the banks of the Euphrates. So, I mean, but I think it's more likely that it's a city that is located in on the sea, near the ocean.
So it's not historical.
Probably not. No. No, and they never actually build a physical tower at this point either, but their sins are heaped high to heaven, just like the original tower was. So I don't think there's a necessity that it's in the same location as the original Babylon. Could Babylon be a reference? Could that be a name that the Lord gives to Babylon, just to draw the parallel between old Babylon? It's possible. I think it's just as likely it could actually have that name, or it may have like a lot of different cities in Scripture and even nowadays have. Not so much here in the United States, but over in the Middle East, have two different names. So it could be a city already in existence named something else that gets rechristened Babylon. Especially under Antichrist control. I mean, we're back to the beginning here, right? Back to the beginning of his deception. This is what he's been trying to get everything together to all along, to unite the world under one control, one government, one city, and have it worshiping him.
and he's finally been allowed, and notice I say been allowed, to succeed at that because it fulfills the plan of God. They're watching it burn. Verse 18, and they cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. God's incinerating the city. How, I don't know. I don't think it's specifically stated, but she is the city's burning. Yeah.
Verse 19, the great city was divided into three parts. And it looks like that happened after the earthquake.
Yes.
So I thought
that's Jerusalem.
Well, that's Jerusalem. Oh, okay. But at that point, it says Babylon came into remembrance. But that's not Jerusalem. I mean, it's not Babylon. It was hit by the earthquake.
Right. I don't know exactly how Babylon was destroyed, no.
I don't think we necessarily have to know. It's a sin that it can be just a type, it can be lots of things. But if there's no, this behavior, this city, gets this punishment.
Yeah.
If we behave like this city, we should expect the same.
Yeah, I do think it's a real, actual, literal city. I do think it is the actual governmental and commercial capital of the world under Antichrist's control. This is the center. This is his throne. It's like an admiral's flagship being captured. It's the same as if somebody were to invade the United States and capture Washington, D.C. Yeah, the British did it.
It's just like such a glaring condition. You know, it's like, I feel like we're standing in the back of the crowd and the crowd's going, wow, what happened? And I'm saying, what happened? I can't see.
Yeah, it's burning. We know that much. It's being incinerated. And incinerated in such a way that everybody who's watching it is in shock. It happens in an hour. It's fast. Fire fell from, whoosh. Yeah, could be. It could. I would tend to think that because all of the other judgments have clearly been of a divine nature, a divine for the most part supernatural nature. They all knew, I think, so had it been something like that, or would it be something like that, I think there would be, there's doubt in your mind, or, was that really from God, or did people do that, or what? I tend to think it's of a supernatural nature. Yeah. Oh yeah, no, he is. Yeah, he absolutely is noticed, and his glory, as we said, Antichrist's kingdom at this point is in total darkness. This God sends one angel and says, "Hey, let me help you out with that darkness. I'll light the world. You can't light it, but I will. And I'm not even going to send me my glory. I'm just going to send an angel. He'll light that up for you. Oh, and by the way, while he's there." I got a proclamation for you. I'm wiping you out.
If I could make one other kind of observation and ask your comment on it. I find this chapter surprising in terms of the detail that goes into what the collapse of the economic system. In light of what's just happened in chapters 15 and 16,
Okay. So remember, we don't know exactly when this happens. So don't get too hung up on the idea of putting this in a temporal order after the bowl judgments. I really think this is part of the, I think that the time frame in which Babylon collapses and is destroyed is during the bowl judgments. And you know, one of the wasn't it the last bowl judgment, there was 100-pound hailstones that fell from the sky. Great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail because the plague was so severe. You start dropping 100-pound hailstones on a city, she's going to burn. Things are going to start blowing up. So it could very well be the part of the last bowl. If I had to guess exactly where it was at, that would be my best guess.
That makes a lot more sense.
Yeah. This is, again, you know, in Revelation, you've got narrative, and then the narrative stops, and it pulls you back and gives you a big picture. And it's been doing that all throughout the book, and now in chapters 17 and 18, is the destruction of the religious system, is the destruction of the Babylon as a political power and a commercial power. And it's a big picture, because this is part, one of the big picture things, because this is Satan's seat of power.
So it could have been any one of or any combination of the seven bowl judgments that took out that.
But whenever it was fast. It was, you know, in an hour. All right. We will start with heaven's response next time. All right. Now that's verses 20 to 24, in case you're wondering. We will do that. We will do that next week. And then when we get done with that, Christ returns. Star of the show is about to make his appearance. What's that? The party begins. Yeah, one or two things happen before the party starts, but they think they've seen destruction and death up to this point. You ain't seen nothing yet. It's like somebody once said, you ain't seen bad yet, but it's coming. Let's pray. Father, we look at everything we see around us in this world. The government is huge and it is powerful. And in many ways, even in our country, it seems invincible because of its military might, its financial power. We look at all the different governmental institutions of the world, banking institutions of the world, the rich. All these things seem enormous to us, Father. And then we read Revelation 18, and you just take them out. There is nothing on this earth that has power apart from you. And when you decide to deprive things of power, they no longer have power. Father, help us to remember that even though we look around and our eyes see what seems big, powerful, and to us sometimes scary, everything in existence is under your sovereign control. And it is, as the psalmist says, accounted as nothing before you. You are God over all. We praise you for it tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.